I do appreciate all that's gone before the good humble prayer and the song service, and do ask that you continue in prayer that what time we stand before you, that the Lord will bless us. I was talking to a fellow minister this week on the phone, and he said it amazes him that sometimes folks think that when we say things like I just said, that it is just a formality, that it's just something that should be said, and it's something to just sort of open your sermon with. But I can assure you that every minister that I know of that says that truly means it from their heart. That without the Spirit of Almighty God, without His direction, and without the prayers of the Lord's people, our efforts would not find fruitful ground to grow up in His service. So I do ask that you continue in prayer for us this day. Every so often, ministers get the rare privilege to actually preach on things that are not only things that they enjoy, but they're things that are special to them for a number of different reasons. And the passage that I have on my mind this morning is very special to me. The reasons are not important to go into right now, but suffice it to say, it's a very rich passage of Scripture, and it's very special and precious to me, and I hope that the Lord will bless that at the end of this service will be very special to you as well. The thoughts on my mind revolve around the third chapter of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." If we have some time, we might address some of the verses after verse 4, but if the Lord be our help, we'd like to at least deal with those. As Paul writes here to the Colossian brethren, this is a church that is very special to him. Whenever you look at Paul's New Testament epistles, some of them have different tones than others. For example, I imagine Corinth probably got their first epistle to the Corinthians and thought, man, Paul is upset with us because we have all these problems and he just addressed every single one of them. But there are other people that Paul addressed, such as the churches of Philippi, where he says things to them like, "Ye are my joy and my crown." People that were very special, not just from a sense of being of the household of faith, but they were doing probably more things right than Corinth was. And Colossians is one of those books that Paul writes to a group of people that are very special to him. You won't find too many harsh words to them. As a matter of fact, you'll find a lot of rich, loving statements that Paul makes to them. But I want you to understand something. That when Paul writes this, he's not writing it from those pleasant circumstances. If you want to know where Paul wrote the book of Colossians from, he wrote it from jail. He wrote it while he was in prison. And if you look at the things that Christ has to say to this church, they're not the kind of things that I probably would be thinking about, to my shame, if I were in jail. If I were in jail and you came to see me, I might be in the dumps having a pity party talking about poor, pitiful me. But Paul, in jail, actually sits down and writes letters to churches encouraging them rather than waiting for them to write letters to him to encourage him. He writes letters encouraging them to have a mindset that is beyond the things that we see right here and now. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." As I've made the point here many times, this is not a statement of condition, this is a statement of reality. Because nobody can just go and make a decision to get themselves risen with Christ 2,000 years ago. I didn't have an existence then, and neither did you, but I believe Paul already addresses the heart of this statement earlier in this book. Now, I won't back all the way up to chapter 1, verse 1, but if you promise to back all the way up to chapter 1, verse 1 and read it, I won't go back that far. I'll just go back to chapter 2, verse 9. So you all promise to read the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, and I'll only back up halfway. In Colossians 2 and 9, Paul writes this. He says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, I don't understand a lot of what I just explained to you, or what I just said to you, but I believe it is so that in Christ, in the man Christ Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead, all that God is, really and truly dwelt in that body. All that God is in His essence really and truly was in the person, in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize heaven was not vacant of God for 33 and a half years while Christ was here because the Father's voice was still heard from the heavens. He told Nicodemus that even though He came down from heaven and He was going back to heaven, He was still in heaven right then. I don't understand all that, but that's what Christ says. He says in John 3:13, he says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." He said, "Nicodemus, I came from heaven, I'm going back to heaven, and right now I'm still in heaven." That's about as far as I can take it without getting way over my head. But I tell you, dear friends, in that very body dwelt all that God is, the very fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Him bodily. But you know, before we address verse 10, which is the heart of Colossians 3:1, I used to misquote Colossians 2:9 all the time. I used to quote it this way, "For in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But that's not what Paul says. It would be true that while he was on this earth, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in that body. That would be true. But Paul's not talking about things in the past. Paul's saying, "For in Him dwelleth." That means right now, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You say, "What are you driving at, preacher?" What I'm driving at is that there is really a man in heaven, one who is God at the same time, right now in heaven. When He ascended back to glory, He didn't cease to be a man. He is still a man, a God-man, in heaven, dwelling at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's very important. And the reason that's very important is because of what verse 10 says. Verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in Him in whom all principality and power and fullness dwells." He basically says, when you look at Christ, you're looking at yourself complete through Him. So when he says, "If you then be risen with Christ," he's saying, if you really are complete with Him in heaven, right now, set your affection on things above. Seek those things which are above. He's not saying try to get yourself in Christ. He's saying if that work of Christ that is complete is for you, here's something for you to do. Because, dear friends, we are complete in Him. All that was necessary to be done, He did. All that the Father gave Him to do, He accomplished. We are complete in Him. You say, well, why is it important that He's still a man? The reason that's still important is because He, as God and man, liveth right now to make intercession for us. Paul says to the Hebrew brethren in Hebrews chapter 7, talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ of the order of Melchizedek, it says, "For He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, whoever liveth to make intercession for us." Didn't say whoever lived, whoever liveth right now to make intercession for us. And as God and man, He can lay His hand upon God and He can lay His hand upon us and make intercession for us right now in heaven. And we are complete in Him. That means that when you approach God's throne of grace today, it is heard because Jesus Christ verily is in heaven, whoever liveth to make intercession for you. So, if you then be risen with Christ, it's a statement of fact, it's a position that you occupy. If you then be risen with Christ, here's what you do. Seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth. There it is right again. Christ sitteth right now at the right hand of God. Dear friends, whenever you seek those things which are above, that means that we have to have our eyes constantly looking up. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 goes hand in hand with seeking those things which are above. Verse 2 says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Again, that's another verse I used to misquote all the time. I think I even read it wrong all the time. Verse 2 does not say, "Set your affections on things above." It says, "Set your affection on things above." It's singular. We don't have several affections. We have one affection that should be on things above. There is a certain avenue of affection that I have in life that is singular in its mode. Now, I realize I have many natural affections. I have an affection for my mother. I have an affection for my brother, my sister, and so on and so forth. But there is a certain affection that I have in life that has to be singular, and I believe it points to the affection we should have in Colossians 3:2. That is the affection that I have for my wife. That is the affection that a couple, a husband and wife, should have, one for another and one to another. The husband sings to the wife in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "For my dove, my undefiled, is but one, and she is the choice one of her mother that bare her." He says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. I only have one for whom my eyes yearn and long for. And dear friends, whenever we have husbands and wives in this earth, there should be but one singular affection for those things. I tell you this, I'm not going to... I promised some brethren last night I wouldn't get on this subject, but there are a lot of social evils in this world that could all be avoided if people would just uphold the one rule of marriage that God instituted at the dawn of time. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder." He says that they ought to cleave one to another. You know what that is? That's living as one. That's having but one affection in that regard. You say, "Well, preacher, you sure are hitting this awful hard." There's a reason I am. There's a reason I'm hitting this awful hard, because whenever we talk about our affection for Jesus Christ, it's the same type of affection that a wife should have for her husband. Because I tell you this, dear friends, when it comes to the perfect husband, he is. When it comes to the perfect husband in regards to his wife, he is. His affection, his eyes are upon just one, his bride that he loved, that he paid for, that he died for. But notice this. It says, "Set your affection on things above." That's interesting, isn't it? It's a singular affection with a plural amount of objects. Did you notice that? It's one affection directed towards a plurality of things. If I didn't have another verse in the Bible, I might could use this one to prove the Trinity, at least, of the Godhead. That there are multiple persons in the Godhead just by this verse. Because, dear friends, we can only have one affection for our Lord. It cannot be divided with another. We cannot have God right here, and something else right here, and something else right here, and something else right here. I'm not going to start naming a whole lot of details, but you could probably fill in the blanks. It's what most people do on Sunday. You just can't have God and all these other things together. You certainly can't have God and all these things above Him. But we have to seek God and His kingdom first, and all the other things shall be added unto us. But He says, set your affection singular on things above. That means that the affection that we have for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, even though it's but one God, that Trinity of persons, we have the same affection for each one. That means the affection for our Father, for our husband, for our Comforter, it's all of one. It's all one affection that we have for our Lord above. But you know what else is amazing about this? What is amazing about this, and I have to be careful how I say this, because some folks say you worship the church when you say things like this. I tell you, we ought to have an affection for one another like we do for God. You know why? Because if anybody ever addresses my wife, it is really like they're addressing me. Because we are one. We live together as one. We should cleave together as one and live as one person. That means that when my wife is addressed, it's like talking to me. Whenever someone calls and said, "I need to tell you something," you can't tell anybody. I said, that goes without saying that my wife's going to know. If you can't trust my wife, you can't trust me. I don't mean to be mean about it. That's just the way it is. But whenever we have an affection for God's people, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, it is like having affection for our Lord and Savior, our husband, Jesus Christ, because He lives as one together with His bride. That means that when we address her, it's like we're addressing Him. When I address you, it is like I'm addressing Jesus Christ. That's why I get really stuffy when preachers come in here, or not just here, I mean anywhere, and they beat up the house of God. I tell you, we need exhortation, we need reproof, we need correction, but there's a difference between correction, reproof, and exhortation and beating up the flock of Jesus Christ. And if you wouldn't talk to your Savior that way, don't talk to His bride that way. Whenever I first joined the church, the thing that my natural father, who was my pastor, told me is, he said, "Son, always remember that what you do unto her, what you do for her, is just like you're doing it for and to Jesus Christ. Because if you don't honor the bride, you're not honoring the bridegroom. And if you honor the bride, you're honoring the bridegroom as well." So we have a singular affection, but it can be directed at several different things. It's directed at the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and His bride who lives together as one with her husband, Jesus Christ. So we have to set our affection on things above. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. The Lord be our helper. Let's continue on. In verse 3, He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Again, these are just interesting statements. First we have a statement of a singular affection to plural objects, and now we have death and life in the same sentence. You know, there's a lot of people that only have but one definition of death, and then they have one definition of life. But you know, the Bible teaches many types of death, and the Bible teaches many types of life. And He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Tense is very important. A lot of times, if you're in an old Baptist church, you hear someone say, well, we were all dead in trespasses and in sin. Yes, we were. But Paul didn't say, for ye were dead. It is true, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Before the Spirit of God quickened us, we verily were dead. Dead to God. Dead to the things of God. Dead to any desire towards God. And it's definitely true that if the Lord does not return first, all of us here, if we live long enough, are going to die a natural death. But again, Paul didn't say, for ye will be dead. He didn't say you were or you will be. He says you are right now. Now, how are you dead right now? I realize you're still breathing. I hope and trust you've all been quickened by the Spirit of Almighty God, else you might be wanting to throw rocks at me right now. But I tell you, there is a sense in which we are all dead right now. Paul describes it this way in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has been laboring up until this point to describe our representation that we have both in Adam and Jesus Christ. That is, in Adam we all verily died in Him. And as in Christ, we verily all were made alive in Him. And all through the 5th chapter, he contrasts Adam and Christ, showing the superiority of Christ over Adam, showing the glory of Christ over the deplorable wretchedness of Adam. And as he closes the 5th chapter of Romans, he says this, talking about just summing all up the difference between Adam and Christ, he says, but where sin abounded, because definitely sin abounded through the work of Adam, it abounded to all of his heritage, all of his posterity, everybody that was related to Adam, sin abounded to all of them. You don't have to look too far to find it. You don't even have to look probably beyond the mirror if you're like me. Sin abounds. You see it. But then he says in Romans 5 and 21, he says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says that everywhere you find sin, you find a multitude of grace. You say, well, preacher, that doesn't make sense because you think that everybody that died in Adam is not the same amount of people that's alive in Christ. That's true. But consider this. Even though Christ represented fewer people than Adam did in His work, He represented them more fully than Adam did. Because Adam made one transgression, and from that one transgression came a whole multitude of transgressions. Christ made one work of righteousness, and from that one work of righteousness we were brought up not just to where Adam was, but as far above where Adam started as he was down where he fell. Adam, if you will, began at zero. He was innocent. He was not holy, but he was innocent. He was neither just and holy, nor righteous, nor was he sinful or evil. He was just at a zero. And when he fell, if you allow me to say this, he fell forever. He fell all the way down as far as you can go. I think they tell me a Google is the highest number that they've ever come up with. He fell that far, if you'll allow me to say it like that. But when Christ worked His work of righteousness, He didn't bring us, the descendants of Adam, back up to where Adam was. He brought us up to a positive Google, if you will, all the way as high above zero as we were under zero when Adam fell. How did grace much more abound? It brought us up twice the distance that Adam cast us down into. It may be fewer people, but it's a much grander, a much greater work. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, what is the critic going to say? What is the critic going to say to this? What is the critic going to say whenever an old Baptist says, this is what I believe? Well, if you're like me, you've had people say, well, if I believe what you believe, I just go out and do whatever I want to. If I believe that, I just go get my fill of sin. If I believe that, I just go out and live like the world lives. You know, the Holy Spirit knew that answer was coming. Because in Romans 6 and 1, Paul asks an obvious question that is coming. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we say, well, every time I sin, I'm going to get double grace, so I'll just keep sinning and keep getting double grace? No. If sin is covered by abundant grace, shall we just continue in sin? Paul answers the question. God forbid. God forbid that we say, well, if I'm to be covered with grace, doubly for all my sins, God forbid that I should say, I'll just go out and have my fill of sin. So what does he say in verse 2? Romans 6 and 2, he says, for how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's the same death Paul makes reference to in Colossians 3 and 3. He says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And here he says, how shall we who are dead to sin right now live any longer therein? He said, what does being dead to sin mean? Being dead to sin means that death and the effects of sin have no more power over us. The grave has lost all of its sting. The grave has lost all of its victory. The law has lost all of its strength. And all that could hold us, all that could keep us from the hand of God has been removed forever. We're dead to hell, if you'll allow me to put it that way. We're dead to the lake of fire. I tell you, I should never get up here trying to scare people into heaven talking about hell. Rather, when I talk about hell, I should be talking about it, thanking God for delivering us from so desperate and horrible a place. Because, dear friends, we've been made dead to sin. We've been made dead to the final aspects of sin. I tell you, we shouldn't dwell on thinking about hell and the lake of fire. They're realities, yes. We ought to thank God that we've been delivered from them. But that does not have any power over us. Doesn't have any control over us. We're dead to those things. I mean, they can't even tempt us and they can't even trouble us if we keep our affection on things above. So we are dead right now. So if we're dead to sin, he says, and our life is hid with Christ in God, what life is he talking about? The life that we were freely given by which we were made dead to sin. I realize we all have natural life. We're all breathing. I realize that one day we will all have our natural life end. But here is a life that Paul says is hid with Christ in God. That means that no matter how hard anybody looks, they can't undo the life that is hidden there. You know, if I hide something, I might have a hard time. Someone might have a hard time finding it, but they could still find it. My daughter this morning hid her juice bottle, and my wife spent a half an hour looking for it. She hid it rather well. I think she had some help. I think some other child put a blanket over it. But we eventually found the juice cup. And I didn't think I was going to use that this morning, but we eventually found it. But I'll tell you this, dear friends, no matter how hard the devil looks, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how many thousands of demons he sends to try to get your life, he cannot find your life and take the life that you have hidden with Christ in God. What was Job's case whenever the devil came to God? The devil comes to God and says, first God says, have you considered my servant Job? Here's a man who's upright. He's a man who eschews evil. Here's a man who fears God. Continue. Have you considered him? Look at my servant Job. And here's what the devil says. Well, Job just searched because you give him all these things. He's got a lot of children. He's got a lot of possessions. He has health. You've hedged him about. I can't even touch him. So what does God say? He said, all that he hath is in thy hand, but not him. Basically, you can't touch him. So the devil takes all that he has. He takes his family from him. He takes his possessions from him. He wreaks total havoc on his life. Job still doesn't curse God. Job still maintains his integrity. So Satan comes to God again and he says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You've taken all that he has, and he still maintains his integrity. And the devil says, well, skin for skin, take away a man's health and he'll curse you to your face. And so what does God say? His flesh is in thy hand. And dear friends, I want to tell you that sometimes our flesh is tormented by the bondage and destruction of Satan. Sometimes he torments our flesh. Sometimes he brings things upon us that we think we might not be able to bear. But what does God say? But save his life. You can touch all that he has. You can even touch his flesh. But you can't touch his life, devil. You can't touch his life that I have given him because it's hid with Christ in God. Christ says this in Matthew 10 and 28. He says, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but fear him rather that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, if a man kills you, you know what he's done? He's destroyed your body. He's destroyed your flesh. He's taken your natural life from you. But don't fear someone who can do that. Rather, we're to fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Who can do that? Well, if we've been made dead to sin, nobody can. If we've been made dead to sin, no one has the right to do so. No one has the power or the authority to do so. You say, what about God? He's already said, I'm not, and I'm just in doing so. Because I've made you dead to sin. So, dear friends, your life is hid with Christ in God, and in that hiding place, in that sanctuary, nobody can find you, and your eternal life is secure and safe with Him forever and always. So what is the end result of all of this? The end result, if we've been made dead to sin and our life is hid with Christ in God, the end result is, for when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. I tell you, if there was a subject I could preach on until the day I die, every single time I got up here, I would preach on the second coming of Jesus Christ. I tell you, you're not going to hear that every time, but if I had my druthers, I'd preach on that every time because that's the most blessed subject to contemplate in all the Word of God. You know why? Because it's the culmination of all that God has done for us, His people. It is the manifestation of all the sons of God in glory, in righteousness, in immortality, conformed to the very image of Christ, forever and always in bliss, in paradise with Him. It's a glorious subject, and it pains my soul to see people today try to scare God's children with the most glorious subject in all the Word of God. The second coming of Christ is nothing to be afraid of. It's something to rejoice in. It's something to look forward to. It's something to yearn for above all else. When you set your affection on things above, when you look at things at the right hand of God, one of the foremost thoughts you should have is that Christ, my King, is coming. And when He shall appear, I shall be like Him, for I shall see Him as He is. I don't know what that looks like, but I know, dear friends, if I want to look like Him, that's good enough for me. I've told you before, I can't answer all your heaven questions, but I can tell you some things that are enough for me. What's enough for me is that I'll be with Him. If I didn't have anything else, that'd be enough for me. If I didn't know anything else about heaven, knowing I'm going to be with Him is enough. But dear friends, I'm going to look like Him. That's enough for me right now. I know that what I have is perfect, blissful, forever and always. That's enough for me right now. I don't know what it's going to look like, but that's enough. When Christ, who is our life, if you want to know where your eternal life is, it's Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus, the Lord. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. As we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, it behooves us, I believe, just for a minute, to contemplate not just where we're going, not just who we're going to be with, not just what our position and our state is going to be, because all those things are glorious. All those things are wondrous to behold. Because I tell you, I could talk about being a joint heir with Christ until nightfall, if you'd let me talk that long. I could talk about being with Christ in heaven and looking like Him until the cows come home, if you'd listen to me for that long. But dear friends, let's look at something else about the second coming of Christ as it revolves around seeking those things which are above and setting our affection on things above. Whenever we talk about grace, as the Word of God teaches it, and sometimes the critic will say, well, I'll just continue in sin, I'll just keep sinning so that grace will abound. You also hear people say, well, if the second coming of Christ is nothing to be afraid of, if the second coming of Christ is all taken care of, it's going to happen just as God fixed it, just as God decreed it, nothing's going to overturn it, then what is there to do? What is there to do in looking forward to that? That's what the critic will say. I challenge you, and we're going to go through several of them. This is not an exhaustive list, but I challenge you to find every single case where the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the Word of God. When you find every single case of the second coming of Christ from the Word of God, see what immediately follows a discussion of Christ's coming. See what immediately follows right after that. I've also made that same challenge, and I hadn't had anybody prove me wrong yet. I've also made that same challenge about things that pertains to free grace. Whenever you talk about free grace in the Word of God, always see what follows directly on its heels. Whenever we talk about Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You've heard all those verses preached. Well, how does Paul choose to follow his discussion on free grace? How does he choose to follow his discussion about how we didn't have anything to do with being saved in Jesus Christ? Well, Ephesians 2 and 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'll get it out in a minute. After he talks about free grace, after he talks about works having nothing to do with our eternal life, he says this, you have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. Notice he didn't say you would, he said you should. There were a lot of things my Father made me do. There were other things He gave me the opportunity to do that He said, you should do. I knew that when He went to town on Saturday and said, when I get home, all that wood should be split, I knew that I better have a bunch of blisters on my hand if I didn't get the job done. I'd be able to show a good reason why I didn't finish the job that He said I should do. And there were consequences for not doing that. And there are consequences for not doing what God has called us to do. But let's think about how God always chooses to follow a discussion on the second coming of Christ as it pertains to the Word of God. What does verse 5 say? Colossians 3 and 5. He's talked about us appearing with Christ Jesus in glory. He's talked about us being with Christ forevermore. He's talked about us being in the image of Christ. He's talked about us being joint heirs with Christ in the book of Romans. What does he say in Colossians 3 and 5? He says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." That word mortify means to kill. You've heard of a mortician? I don't know what you call them in Georgia. In Mississippi, we call them undertakers. That may not be politically correct, but we call them undertakers in Mississippi. But an undertaker is called a mortician because he deals with things that are dead. Paul says, "Mortify, therefore, kill your members which are upon the earth." And we'll talk about what those members are in just a minute. But let's go on to some other places, and like I said, this won't be an exhaustive list. Let's go to some other places where the second coming of Christ is discussed. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul, in describing our resurrected state, says this. He says in Philippians 3 and 20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto His glorious body, according to the same power wherewith He is able to work it thereby." And then in Philippians 4 and 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore." How does he follow a discussion on the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ? "Stand fast, therefore, in the things which I have commanded you to. Stand fast in the good word of the Lord." Moving along, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that glorious chapter on the second coming of Christ, he says in verse 16, he says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." What is the end result of all that? "Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words." Moving along, in 2 Peter chapter 3, probably one of the most descriptive accounts of the destruction of this world, he says in 2 Peter 3, verses 4 through 10, he describes how the earth is going to be set on fire, how all the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, how all that we see is going to be burned up just like that in a moment, how all that is here will be gone in an instant. And what does he say in verse 11? He says, "Seeing ye look for these things," do we look for these things? Yes, we do. "Seeing ye look for these things, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Every single account of a discussion of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ is followed by an exhortation to live in a righteous, godly fashion. Every single time we read about seeing Christ coming in glory, he says, "This is how you ought to live, anticipating that day." Not just sitting on your backside and saying, "Well, I'll just wait for it to happen whenever it's going to happen," but honestly yearning for that day, saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Looking for these things in all holy conversation and godliness, comforting one another with these words, mortifying our members which are upon the earth, saying, "Lord, if it be right now, that'll be fine with me. And yes, Lord, if it was right now, that'd be fine with me." I've always said if I had my druthers, I'd love to go in the house of God. I don't have that choice. I don't have that decision to make. But it'd be a glorious place to go, wouldn't it? To go right from the house of God into the glorious house of God in heaven. It'd be a glorious thing if that happened. Now, I tell you, it doesn't matter where you are, but I tell you, it'd be great. If it was right now, that would be wonderful. But if we look for these things, we ought to be looking in such a way that our life reflects it. Back to Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." Then he gives a list of things that sadly sometimes we would call these, big sins. You know, sometimes in our mind we have big sins, we have little sins. Now, I realize in the Bible, some sins have greater consequences than others, but when it comes to the sight of Almighty God, one sin is enough to damn us forever. But there are certain consequences, different consequences for different sins. Even biblically, that's the case. He said a murderer should lose his life. Answer, life for life. He says a thief should restore fourfold. Well, I tell you, if I don't have to suffer consequences, I'd rather have to give back four times as much as I stole than be killed for something I did. So there are varying degrees of consequences. But dear friends, our life of looking forward to the second coming of Christ should not be, "Well, I realize I'm committing some small sins down here, but the big ones, I got those under control." Because Paul's going to talk about what we think of as big sins and little sins. The first list has things like fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, covetousness, which he describes as idolatry. He basically says, if you covet after something, that's your idol. That's what you worship. He says fornication should be avoided. Fornication should be mortified. Inordinate affection. You know what inordinate affection is? That's having a divided affection that should be singular.
That's like a man having affection for someone who is not his wife. That's like a man looking after something that he ought not look after. I'll be fair, or a woman looking after something she ought not look after. Inordinate affection is looking at something that does not deserve to be looked at in that way. So cut off fornication, cut off uncleanness, cut off inordinate affection, cut off idolatry. Don't covet. He said, well, preacher, these things are things that I don't struggle with on a daily basis. Good for you. I do. Good for you if you don't have idols you struggle with. I struggle with them daily. I constantly look at things that I want, but I really don't need. And dear friends, there's a difference between wants and needs. There's a lot of things that I want, but the Lord has been good to me to give me everything that I need. He's led me thus far, and I trust He'll even lead me home, providing for all of my needs here in this earth. Yes, I have things I need to do, but He's been so good to me, and all that I need, He has provided. So cut off fornication, cut off inordinate affection, cut off uncleanness, cut off idolatry, cut off all these things. And you say, well, I got those under control. Let's just skip on down a few more verses. A few more verses, he says, and cut off these as well. If you've been doing all right with fornication and idolatry, how about this? Anger, malice, wrath, evil communications out of your mouth, lying one to another. These are things we think of as littler sins, right? Well, I just got a little angry. I just had a little wrath. Well, my communication was not the best this week, but just one little word out of place is not so bad. Yes, I have problems with my tongue as well. My tongue is an unruly member. It's a vicious fire. It flames up at things that ought not. But he says, don't just cut off all these big things in your mind. Cut off all these little things as well. Cut off anger. Cut off malice. Cut off wrath. Cut off lying. Cut off evil communications out of your mouth. Why? Because if we're hastening unto the coming of our Lord, if we're earnestly looking for the coming of our Lord, if we're living in anticipation of living with Him in glory forever, what reason is there to be angry, having malice, wrath? What reason is there to lie? What reason is there to have fornication and idolatry? What reason is there for all these things? There's no reason whatsoever. But Paul says, rather, in the verses after this, he says, put on these things. He says, put off all these other things. Mortify all these other things. He said, put on these things, which after the new man are created in righteousness. And he talks about a lot of things. He talks about holy conversation. He talks about righteous, godly living. But in verse 14, he sums it all up. Colossians 3 and 14, he sums it all up. He says, and above all this, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. He says, above all these things, put on charity. You know what charity is? Charity is love in action. Charity is not just having love, it's displaying love. Charity is not just having love in your heart, it's having love coming out of your heart and touching every aspect of your life. And whenever you have love touching every aspect of your life, I tell you this, fornication looks like it really is, black and deplorable. Idolatry looks like it really is, black and deplorable. Anger, malice, wrath, lying, evil communications look like they really are. Because, dear friends, how can you love in action when you're lying? How can you love in action when you have evil communications coming out of your mouth? But he says, charity is the bond of perfectness. That means when you put on charity, whenever love comes forth and touches every aspect of your life, people can say, I know that you look forward to the second coming of Christ. You know why? Because you're looking forward to the coming of love. And the reason I know you're looking forward to the coming of love is because you live that way. Love is in every aspect of your life. The first thing that people ought to see when they come into God's house is they ought to see a group of people, a body of believers that love one another. I tell you, if I came into God's house and I saw people that didn't love one another, I wouldn't want to come back. I wouldn't want to come back. I wouldn't want to be around those people. But dear friends, charity covereth a multitude of sins. Charity is like the covering of our tent that we have here in this world. It is the bond of perfectness that we have one to another. I realize in God's sight we're complete in Jesus Christ, but having love shows that in our lives. Having love shows that we anticipate love coming in the person of Jesus Christ. So I tell you, if Jesus Christ is God and God is love, love is coming. Love is coming one day to part the skies. Love is coming one day to say, come home, my beloved. Love is coming home. Is coming one day to say, come up, my fair one, my love, and come away. That's coming, dear friends. And lest anybody misunderstand what I just said, may I just say this. I want to spend all my days, earnestly contending for the faith, looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hoping that that is manifest in my life to the fullest degree that I am capable of. But may I just assure you of this. If one day you lose your mind, if one day you go absolutely insane, if one day your life looks like a mere shadow of the life it once was, if one day someone looks at you and says, I don't recognize him anymore, or I don't recognize her anymore, may I assure you of this. If you're one of Christ, when he comes, you'll live together with him. Paul sums up the second coming this way. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, after he's described all that about Christ coming in the air and us meeting Christ in the air and ever being with the Lord, after he says, wherefore comfort you one another with these words, he then goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5 to talk about us putting on the armor of righteousness, us living as like children of the day and not as children of the night. Now, lest you say, preacher, you keep late night hours, that's not talking about natural night, that's talking about spiritual night, okay? If you keep late hours like I do, if you don't sleep much, that doesn't mean you're a child of the night. I tell you, it may give you some weird ideas late at night, but it doesn't mean you're a child of the night. Being a child of the night is putting on all those works of the flesh that we're supposed to mortify or cut off. Putting on anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, adultery, fornication, things of that nature. But putting on righteousness, peace, charity, and all the things God has called us to do. We live as children of the light. But Paul sums it up this way in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. He says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. That is not our place. That is not our final abode. Nor is it ever even close to being our final abode. God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 10 sums it all up. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, what waking or sleeping? Either living as a child of the night who's asleep, or living as a child of the day who's awake. Because, dear friends, we ought to be awake to righteousness. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we're living in a righteous, godly fashion, or whether we are but a shadow of the person we once were, living in sin and the error of the world. Maybe we look like Lot down in old Sodom, but it says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I'll tell you this, dear friends. If one day you see me, and I don't look like the man before you today because I look like the rest of the world, you try to encourage me. You try to get me to go back to the right and good way. But I can assure you this, dear friends. If Christ died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with him. If Christ died for us, that is our happiest state. Nothing can change it because our life is hid with Christ in God. And dear friends, if I really believed that what I was doing the very moment that Christ came back really hinged my eternal fate, I wouldn't be able to pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'd have to add to that prayer. I'd have to say, even so, come quickly on a good day, Lord Jesus. Even so, come when I'm doing what I should do. But dear friends, I can assure you this, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever your place is in life, when he comes, if he died for you, you'll be with him. If that's where we're going, what should we be doing? Setting our affection on things above, seeking those things which are above. Because, dear friends, that's where our husband is. And he is the only one that we should have eyes for in that fashion. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.